why? Now that's a simple question, but at various times it's a question that haunts every honest Christian's mind. The Bible asserts that our God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. But in our lives, that theory is often challenged by practice. Our theology is challenged by our practical experiences. For example, this last year alone, we're told that over 300,000 Christians have been martyred for their faith around the world. And we ask, when we start thinking about that, where is the reward? Or perhaps at times we even ask, where is God? But I think this is an age-old dilemma. As Asaph, the author of the 73rd Psalm, demonstrates to us. And we want to look at that 73rd Psalm with you this evening. Asaph was the chief of sacred music under King David and under also King Solomon. But in this psalm, he shares his own spiritual struggle as he observes the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteousness. He felt a great difficulty in justifying the providence of God in light of what he was seeing around him. And as I have oftentimes read this passage, I find myself sympathizing with Asaph. I find myself appreciating him because it seems like he fully understands and even enunciates the way I feel or have felt at times in my life. And so I find myself drawn to this very perceptive individual. I want you to examine with me Asaph's message. In many ways, it's just a comfort in reading this psalm. He begins with a complaint against God. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, first of all, he begins with a statement of affirmation. And one of the things we have to remember that as Asaph is writing this, he's looking back on the struggle that he's went through from the other side after he's come to an understanding. And so he begins with a statement of affirmation. He says, God is good to his people. And this stands in stark contrast to what he's about to say. He starts out this letter saying, surely. And that suggests in itself that there is a solution to the dilemma that he's about to present to the people. He says, God is good to Israel. That word good signifies all of God's graciousness and blessings to us. But you know, he qualifies who it is that God is good to. He says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. To those who are pure in heart. I think the psalmist in the 24th psalm in verse 4 describes who these people are. There he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. The psalmist is talking about those who have not lived a lie in their lives. Those who have been true to God in all aspects, doing exactly what God is asking them to do and not worshiping the false gods around them. And it's also those who have not dealt, he says, dishonestly with those who are around about them. And I think there is a certain amount of warning here. It indicates that we are not God's people if we don't keep a pure heart before God. And that's why it is so easy to slip. But in spite of this statement of affirmation, Asaph says, I have a problem. And this is my admission unto you. It's verses 2 and verse 3. He realizes that in his determination to be pure before God, That purity is almost destroyed. He says, I came close to falling away from what I was struggling to do in my life. Why did he come close to falling away? Basically, it's the complaint of wickedness versus purity. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. He saw those who through the pride of wickedness have obtained much in this world. And he wanted the same things. He didn't see that it was fair for everyone else to have and gain, and he himself not to have the same thing when he was trying so hard to serve the Lord. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there's more implied in that word than wealth. That word prosperity literally means well-being. It includes wealth, health, wholeness of life, completeness. And so questions that were haunting Asaph's mind are sometimes the same questions that bother us. Why do good things or bad things happen to good people? Why do the saints suffer and the sinners succeed? How can we understand God's goodness when violent, oppressive people, it seems like, have run off with control of the world? How can we believe that God is good to the pure in heart when it seems like they get it in the neck, while the wicked live in peace and prosperity? I think Don Williams sums it up for all. He says, if we haven't asked questions like this, our hearts must be closed, or we are living in massive denial. As I shared with you, I think last evening, several years ago, we lost one of the very dynamic young ladies in our church. Her name was Kim Johnson, and she died of cancer. She was a young person that I came to respect and has probably touched my life more than anyone else I have ever ministered with. I remember as a young lady, she came to me and wanted, well, the story goes back before that. I had asked the kids one year at camp, I said, how many of you would like to go on a mission trip to Mexico? And every kid in the class, their hand went up like this. And I said, now let me tell you, you won't be staying in Holiday Inns. You may be staying in a dirt house and sleeping on a dirt floor. Now, how many of you want to go? Everybody sat on their hands. And so it surprised me when a year or so later, Kim came to me and said, how could I get an application to go to Mexico? And to be quite honest, Kim was not raised in a bad home or a poor home. Her folks have provided for her well, and Kim has lived well or had lived well. And she just didn't strike me as the kind of person that was going to go to Mexico and make those sacrifices. But to show you what type of an individual she was, after she came back from the trip, I was asking her why she wanted to go. And she says, I knew that very shortly I would be going to college. And she says, I knew my spiritual life was not strong enough to get me through those years. And she says, I knew I had to do something for the Lord to raise my own spiritual life and my relationship to the Lord so that I would have something to carry me through those difficult years. But during the time when she was struggling with cancer, I doubt if there was any of us at the Hector Church that didn't struggle with that question. And I'll admit that many, many times in prayer, I cried before the Lord and I said, why Kim? Because she was such an outstanding Christian lady with so much to give. Soon after Kim died, we had a young man in our community who was, and I hate to say it, but in many respects, it seems like he's a useless young man. Had all the athletic talent in the world, but wasn't willing to stay away from the alcohol and the drugs in order to be able to play basketball. He just could not, it seems like there wasn't anybody or anything that that young man can give to the community, and it still seems like there isn't. And not too long after Kim had died, he caused a traffic accident where another young man was killed. And I know many of us looked at it and said, why couldn't it have been him? Wouldn't it have been much better if God would have saved Kim and allowed that young man to have died? That's not very clear thinking sometimes, but on honesty, that was the way I felt at that time. We see the wicked lives of so many people who just go on and on, causing heartache after heartache, and it's hard to understand sometimes why bad things happen to those who are good, who those who are pure, that are living for the Lord. We see the prosperity of those who have gained by wickedness, and we wonder why, if God loves us, we don't have those same things. Sometimes ministers, in all honesty, struggle the question as to why not get into a more profitable profession. It's an honest question at times. Young people sometimes look at the fun that all the young people are having or seem to be having, and they say, why should I keep my body pure? What will harm will it do if I have premarital sex? Because everyone else is doing it. Why should I obey my parents, who demand ridiculous behaviors from me, when I could have so much more fun if I did like everybody else is doing? Why should I have strict moral standards when many other people around me are letting their standards slip? Why doesn't God just do as he has promised? It just doesn't seem fair at times, or just. That's what Asaph is sharing with us as he looks out and sees the people around him. He goes on to share his observation of the prosperity of the wicked. Notice his honesty as he sums this up, verses 4 through 9. He says, for there is no pain in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Asaph continues to look at the people around him, and he says, it seems like they die peacefully, not through the struggling and the suffering that righteous go through. He says their body is fat. Now, in the day of Nordic track, that sounds like it would be something that's bad. But in the scripture, of course, God promises to give the people the fat of the land, or the very best. And it was a sign of blessing to say their body is fat, that they don't have to work and struggle like others. He says they aren't troubled or suffer the plagues of other men. They don't have the illnesses. They avoid much of the toil. It seems like sometimes they are immune from the suffering that the rest of us go through. The results of their wicked lives of prosperity is they have a great deal of pride. They commit violence, and then they take pride in it. How many times have we seen shows or movies that indicate to us that we have to be ruthless in this world to survive? And it seems like they get just everything. They practice lofty speech even against heaven. And we ask, why does God put up with their blasphemy? And you just have to take time to listen to many of the politicians in our land, and you wonder why God puts up with some of the blasphemy that they commit. And it's not just politicians, of course, it's many people. They're just like the people that built the Tower of Babel. Like Asaph, these observations of the world around us are confusing. And Asaph expresses that confusion. He says, therefore his people return to this place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. Again, in his confusion, he looks at the arrogance of the wicked. He says they have an abundance of everything that they need, and they sit back and mock God. He says, since God knows all, how can they get away with it? Either God is not God, or there is no justice in the land. Many questions can come rushing to our minds. Since the wicked are blessed, how is it that God is good to the pure in heart? What kind of God do we have? What kind of God allows organized crime to control vast empires of pornography and gambling in our land? What kind of God allows drug dealers to live like kings? What kind of God makes the world live in fear of terrorists that would allow armed men to starve whole nations? What type of God would allow atheistic ideology to enslave masses of people? This is the agony of Asaph. He expresses the brokenness and futility of his life. He says, "Why have I worked so hard to remain pure? Why have I kept my hands pure? After all, I suffer day and night." As I read the words of Asaph, I can sympathize with him. How well he spells out the confusion that I sometimes feel. Perhaps even my own anger towards God at times. Asaph goes on to summarize his feelings. He said, "If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed this generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God." In these verses, we begin to see the turning point in his understanding. And I think we also begin to find the answers for our own questioning minds. Asaph brings his own complaint into question. He says, "If I continue to feel the way I feel, to follow the evidence that I am seeing in the world around me would betray generations of God's people." He says, "If I continue to question, I will betray those who have been faithful, those who have gone before, and it would mean to betray God also." But the more he thought about it, the more troubling it became to him. Troubling to the point that he could no longer stand to contemplate it. Because if he would have continued, he would have slipped away from God. Where did he find the solution? He said, "I came into the sanctuary of God." For Asaph, it was into God's holy temple. You see, I think what he's telling us, when our doubts are the greatest, that is the time we need to draw to God, not away from him, in his house, to worship, to contemplate God, to get caught up in God's greatness. And all of a sudden we begin to realize that we are nothing compared to God. And it's in that humility of our lives that God begins to open the doors of answers to us. As I've shared with you, as the drought you're going through is a flooding in Minnesota. And a lot of farmland has been flooded out. And a farmer that I recently had done some work for in my shop came, and we were standing outside the shop door talking about all the destruction. He was talking about losing probably 20% of his beet crop and 20% of his bean crop, and he says he didn't know if he'd get any of his corn crop. But you know what he said to me? He says, "Perhaps God needed to remind us who is really in charge, who is really in control." And see, sometimes I think that's what we need to do, to draw near to God and in humility discover who is really in control of the world and in control, or should be in control, of our lives. He doesn't try to make us understand all the exact details, but he reminds us of what we already know. Asaph says this, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou hast cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away in sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form." In God's house, Asaph came face to face with the fate of the wicked. Rather than seeing their temporal successes, He sees the utter failure of their lives. He views their horrible end. And all of a sudden, he begins to understand. He had been on the verge of slipping, of losing his faith, but he realized that what God has done is God has set the wicked on very slippery ground as they trust in their own prosperity, in their own hands' work, in their violence, and in what they have gained. They are doomed for destruction. Their foundations are unsure. In a moment, they will be swept away in utter terror. It will seem like a dream. God will wake up and things are going to change. I like a phrase that Alan Ross has used in his commentary. He says, when God sets things right, the wicked will be like a fantasy. Things are going to look completely different when we are able to see the whole picture from the other side after the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This understanding, Asaph discovered anew, led to a new confidence in his life. He said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. First of all, in this passage we see Asaph's humiliation and brokenness. He speaks of the depth of his remorse in understanding. He speaks of his heart. He speaks of, in the version we read, it says, I was pricked within. That word within is literally in those days my kidneys. So he talks about his heart, which is the seat of his intellect, in their way of thinking. He speaks of his kidneys, which in their way of thinking was the seat of his emotions. He says, my whole body inside me is grieved when I realized that I was not trusting God. When I realized the depth or the lack of depth in my own thinking. He says, my understanding before God was like a dumb animal. When I questioned God, why? I'm thankful that God does not treat us according to our feelings. God is continually with us to help us through those times of confusion. If we keep ourselves pure and unspotted, and if we strive to come before Him, He holds our hand and He leads us with His wisdom through His Word. Eschatologically, it says we're going to be given glory, and at that time, theory and practice are going to become one. What we have today, Asaph said, is very, very clear. He says, today what we have is God. The things that the wicked have which makes them prosperous means nothing. Because Asaph said, I desire nothing on earth. Think about how that must have been in Asaph's life. How freeing that must have been to him. Because no longer did he look on the wicked and on their prosperity and say, I want those things. Instead, he says, the only thing I want in my life is God. And we need that attitude among us today. No matter what happens, Asaph said, I will trust not in myself, but in the strength of God. And then he sums it all up for us when he says, for behold, those who are far from thee will perish. For thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. He says, the wicked will perish. And again, we're going back to stress the beginning. So will all those who are not pure in heart. Spiritual adultery leads to the same place. He says, what we need to do is seek the nearness of God. Through our struggles, through our questions, He will be our refuge. And he says, and then we will be able to continue to tell of God's great works. What Asaph came to understand is that history finds its meaning not within its own relative flow, but it finds its meaning beyond history. Eschatologically, it finds its fulfillment at the throne of God. And when we understand that, it should bring peace into our lives. When Asaph came close to God, it was though as God showed him the future on a giant movie screen. Asaph was in utter terror as he observed the destruction of the wicked, those that he had longed to be like. And as he understood the temporary possessions and good fortune are not necessarily blessings from God, he understood that the future is not now, but awaits the return of our Savior. We all have times, I think, when we're confused, when we look around us and wonder about what is going on. But Asaph's solution for us is quite simple. Find comfort in the house of God, and drawing close to him, and seeing things from his perspective. I think even Paul faced the same dilemma. Paul prayed that a thorn that he had in the flesh might be removed. And the Lord's answer to Paul, I think, is the same deep lesson for us. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." What God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, is to open the door to us to the future. We can ask for nothing better in this life. In a world of chaos, it should be enough to know who holds our future and to know what that future is.